John 4:43-54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water to wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee.
So in the construction world, I would often get called to people's homes and have to troubleshoot some issue going on in their house. For example, it may have been that I had to go troubleshoot why the moisture content in their home is like 75 degrees, other than the fact that we just live in Charleston, and it's like an outdoor terrarium. So we would go to these homes and we'd investigate things like roof leaks, maybe leaky windows, maybe there's this phenomenon called rising damp when you're so close to the water table. And inevitably, as we're walking around these old homes, we're finding things that are conclusive for what we're looking for, but we're also finding that there's metal handrails that are rusty that need replaced. There's columns that are rotten, that are losing their structural integrity. There's doors that are squeaky and don't really shut when they should. And we often had to call ourselves back to say, we're not here for that. We're here for the moisture. And in a similar way, I'm going to sound like a broken record when we come to the Gospel of John and say we need to come here for the main point. We need to come here and understand John's main point in the entire Gospel as he demonstrates it through each individual account. If you've heard me say this once, you'll hear me say it probably another 50 times over the next jaunt through the Gospel of John. John wrote his gospel so that we would see and know Jesus as the Son of God, that we would believe in him and have life in his name. John chapter 20, verse 31. We should see the glory of Jesus and know him as the Son of God and find life in his name. And so John 4, verses 43-54, recount a sign Jesus performed where he healed a man's son who was deathly sick. By a single word, Jesus restored the boy's life and gave new life to the man's entire household. Why does this healing make it into the Gospel of John? Again, John 20, verse 31. But these signs... John had just previously said there's many signs that Jesus performed that I'm not telling you that are written down, but these signs are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. If Jesus is not the master of your life, if Jesus is not your Savior, if Jesus is not the one whom you follow, if you're not a Christian, this is God's purpose in this text, that you would believe Jesus is the one who gives life and that you would live in him. If you're a Christian, this is the purpose of this text, that you would continue believing that Jesus is the one who gives life, that you would continue believing Jesus is the one who saves and sanctifies his people. And so John experienced the ministry of Jesus. as one of his close disciples, and as someone who experienced the ministry of Jesus, he writes this in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In response to seeing and experiencing Jesus, John says, we saw his glory. We beheld his glory. And as Paul says, that by beholding his glory, we will become like him. We will become like him. So we must ask ourselves, knowing that John beheld his glory and knowing John wants us to behold his glory, what do we see of the glory of Jesus in this passage? What does this passage reveal to us? The glory of Jesus as the Son of God. Well, my main idea is this, that Jesus is the meek and merciful, gracious and mighty Son of God that you need. So believe him and live. Believe in him and live. Jesus is the meek and merciful, gracious and mighty Son of God that you need. So believe in him and live. We're going to ask three questions of our text this morning. The first question that we're going to ask of our text is, what does this teach us about man? The second question is, what does this teach us of Jesus' glory? And then the third question is, how do we respond? What then? And so John's purpose statement again here, that we would believe in him and have life in his name, assumes and implies that there can be no life apart from Jesus. If John wants us to believe in him so that we would have life in his name, it's implied that you can't have life apart from Jesus. Mankind is in a state of desperation and disorientation. Mankind is desperate because we've all experienced brokenness. We've all experienced sin. We've all experienced messed up families, messed up relationships, the way that you've been hurt by sin, the way that you have hurt others by sin. The list of brokenness is inexhaustible. You look around and we've all experienced it. And the world is disoriented or confused because it tries to fix its brokenness with so many solutions. Tries to fix its brokenness without really knowing what it is that's going to fix it. So the world would say, if you're anxious, the solution is Prozac. If your spouse and you don't get along, then you probably just need to leave your spouse or spend more nights a week away from your spouse. The world may say, if you're just not happy in your circumstances, then what you need is a change of circumstances. We're disoriented and confused because we don't know and don't pursue what really will fix the brokenness. And I think that's what this passage shows us about man. I think it shows us the brokenness of man and the disorientation of man, the confusion. And so we pick up in verse 43. We read, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Jesus had previously been ministering in Judea, and in Jerusalem, and in Samaria, and now he's come to Galilee. He had previously been in the temple, then he went to the countryside, and then he went on a short stay in Samaria, where these people that all of the Jews would have looked at as unclean and despised, he spent time with them, and they received him as God's Messiah, as his messenger. And so after 2 days, he leaves from Galilee. He leaves for Galilee. Jesus was from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus' home country would have been Galilee, right? Some scholars are debate on this because, you know, Bethlehem is not in Galilee, but I think what John's trying to do is show us that Jesus is coming to his home country because One of the early disciples had already said, what good can come out of Nazareth? So assuming Jesus is from Nazareth and Galilee, and so we get to verse 44, where we read this little parenthesis, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And so I don't think what John's doing here is highlighting something specific about Jesus as much as he's highlighting something specific about the people that Jesus is coming to. What he's highlighting here is that the Galileans, those in Jesus' home country, do not receive him. Right? Jesus is worthy of honor. Jesus is worthy of worship. Jesus is true. But he came to a people who did not know him, who did not receive him. This is again what we read in the prologue. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so Jesus came to his own country, and they did not honor him as is due the only Son of God. And so we continue on in what seems to contradict verse 45, right? So 44, he doesn't have honor in his hometown. And verse 45, it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen the signs that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. How is it that they can welcome him if he wasn't going to receive honor? It's the same in Galilee as it was in Judea, and it's the same as it was in Jerusalem. The people welcomed him, but not as God's prophetic messenger like the Samaritans did. The Samaritans didn't just welcome him, they received him. And they said, this indeed is the Savior of the world. And so the Galileans welcomed him as a miracle worker. They had been in Jerusalem. They had seen what he did. Right? Like, again, John says there's many things Jesus did that aren't written in here. So presumably there's a lot of miracles that had happened between chapter 2, verse 13, and our passage today that aren't recounted. And so Nicodemus said, there's many things that you've done that no one can do unless God is with him. And now these Galileans are saying, we've seen what you did in Jerusalem. They came to Jesus welcoming him as a miracle worker. Right? Imagine yourself in their shoes. Do you guys remember last year when Jesus was here in Cana? Remember when he made the best wine at that wedding feast? Oh, and remember when we were down at the temple? And remember how he did those crazy signs that no one else could do unless God was with him? Maybe there will be some other display here. Maybe we'll get some more of that wine. Maybe he'll overthrow the Roman government. This excitement because Jesus had performed signs, and so they welcomed him with open arms, hoping to receive signs, not hoping to receive Jesus. They wanted what they wanted. They didn't want who Jesus was. And so this is their disorientation, that they were thinking their greatest need was a miracle worker. Their greatest need was some more wine or a new government, not the Messiah, not Jesus. And so each one of us is asking that same question. Each one of us and those around us ask the same question. Why come to Jesus? Why are we appealing for people to come to Jesus? Is it so that they stop making a mess of their life and they get a little bit more happiness? Do we appeal to people to come to Jesus because he's just going to make things better? Or because it's just the expectation? Or is it just because that's kind of assumed, right? Why do we appeal to Jesus, appeal to people to come to Jesus? Why did you welcome Jesus? Was it just the assumed route for your family? Is Jesus just a band-aid for brokenness? What are we here for? And that's very much what the man in our passage is dealing with. What is he coming to Jesus for? Why is he coming to Jesus? word traveled fast about Jesus from John chapter 1, right? John chapter 1, Jesus came to perform miracles and he performed signs. And what do we read? People are calling him the Messiah, and he's leading a group of disciples away from Galilee, away from their trusted teacher of John the Baptist, and they're following Jesus saying, this is the Messiah. But that's not the word that we hear here. The thing that John highlights for us is that it was Jesus who came to Cana in Galilee again, where he made the water wine. The people welcomed him because of signs. And so this man, again, has a desperate need. His son is on his deathbed. Now, I hate when all of my children are sick. It's a pitiful thing when a child has a fever and is laying in bed and can't move. I've never thought any one of my children were on their deathbed with a fever. No father should experience the death of his son. Just the brokenness of our world. No parent should see the death of a child. And so this man feels the brokenness of the world as evident and leads him to act out of desperation. Now this man, what do we know about him? Verse 46, he was an official. Okay, so most likely he was a Roman official. He most likely served under Herod Antipas, tetrarch in Galilee, which is kind of like, he wasn't a king, but popularly considered as a king. And so, also he hated Jesus, wanted to put Jesus to death. And in a little side note, Jesus actually never went to Tiberias, this ministry where Herod was. This royal official serves under Herod. He's a man of high position, most likely affluent and wealthy, most likely had many means to address his son's fever. And in a situation similar, how might he respond? With this deathly fever, how might you respond with the deathly fever of your child? If you were this man 2,000-ish years ago, you had ample money, you would go find the nicest doctors, you would try the most modern medicines, you would try different healing practices, probably some pagan rituals, you might try the new essential oils, or he may just really need a gut cleanse diet. We might try any number of these things out of desperation with the money in our hands and say, whatever it takes, make my son better. And he found himself maybe empty at the end of every effort until he hears of this miracle worker coming. And he says, now is the time to act and go to Jesus, this man who had done signs and wonders, this man who made water through these purification jars, who had made wine out of the water. And so he travels a long way to get to Jesus. He travels about 15 miles from Capernaum up to Cana in Galilee. This 15-mile journey was about 1,600 feet of an uphill journey. So it wasn't short. And it wasn't easy traveling through mountains. It was a multi-day journey. We read on the way back he had to stop. The next day is when he gets back home. And so this man makes this journey because he thinks it must be worth it. Jesus, the miracle worker, might come back down with me to Capernaum. And this is where he's confused. This is where he's disoriented. He thinks Jesus needs to descend to Capernaum to heal his son. He approached Jesus as a miracle worker who needed to be in a place to do a thing, and so he didn't understand who Jesus was. And so Jesus, in verse 48, replies to the man, and he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus highlights the distortions of the human heart, specifically the hardness of heart that wouldn't believe without a sign. Now, here in particular, Jesus isn't responding harshly to this man. Jesus isn't responding with an individual indictment. He's responding with a public declaration of the Galileans. The you in verse 48 is plural twice. It says, unless y'all see signs, right? If he was in the south, but he's in the northern territory in Galilee, so we can understand he uses you plural. But if he was in the south, he would say, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. And so here Jesus is opening up for us the hardness of the human heart, wanting validation, wanting the signs. Jesus is calling not just this man out, but the Galileans, his home country, out for not welcoming him by receiving him. Because what kind of faith is it when you just want the things of the kingdom without wanting the King of the kingdom? Right? We don't want to give people just the things of the kingdom without the King of the kingdom, because then they're going to be confused and they're going to think it's all about these other things. If we want to give people help, we want to help people. We want to do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. But we want to be careful not to feed into the distortions of people's minds and hearts, that if they can just clean up their life, or if they get a little extra of that good wine, or if that they have a new government, or if that their marriage gets better, or if they stop lusting, or if they stop cheating, or if they stop doing this or that, then they're going to be fine. The hardness of the heart is that they're distorted, and that's what Jesus is highlighting here for them. You can't have the things of the kingdom without the King of the kingdom. If you merely want the gift and not the giver, you won't be satisfied with the gift. It's meant to point to the giver. And this is, Jesus knows the heart of man, right? Again, going back to chapter 2, he didn't believe. There in chapter 2, many believed in him because of the signs that he was doing. Chapter 3, Nicodemus came to him and said, sir, no one can do these signs unless there's someone sent by God. And Jesus, John says, didn't believe in their belief because they had fake faith. They had belief in the sign, not the one who did the sign. The heart of the matter is that they didn't believe in Jesus. They just thought he would bring more signs. And so Jesus is not just a genie or a magician who just keeps doing more signs to get a bigger following. He's the Son of God. And John wrote this gospel recounting signs so that we would believe in him, not in his signs. Signs, miracles, wonders cannot be the basis or foundation of our belief. But John's saying they can be a tool, or they can be an apologetic to lead us to believe. Right? We can observe signs and wonders and believe in Jesus because of what they're pointing to. And so let me illustrate that by a couple of passages throughout the scriptures. Famous passage of Elijah in 1 Kings. He has a face-off with the false prophets of the false god Baal to see whose god was really real. They set up two altars, and they said, we're going to call down fire from our god, and whoever's god burns up this sacrifice is the real and true god. And Baal apparently was in the bathroom because he didn't come down and do anything about it. And so then Elijah incites the prophets and says, here, take some water, douse my altar with water, and then I'm going to call on my God. Elijah calls out to the Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you are God and you have turned their hearts back And then what does God do? Fire falls from the Lord and consumes the burnt offering. And when the people saw it, we read, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God." Signs were meant to bring the people back to God. They were meant to lead to faith. In John chapter 1, verse 49, Jesus knew Nathanael before Nathanael could see Jesus, before Jesus saw him. He said, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree." Nathanael comes to Jesus and he says, "A true Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael steps back and thinks, "How did you know me?" Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree." And what's Nathanael respond with after he saw the sign? "This indeed is the Messiah. This indeed is the one." John chapter 11, verse 45. Many saw Jesus raise Lazarus, and what happened? They believed in his name. John chapter 20, verse 31, the main point, these signs were written so that, with the result of, for the purpose that, you would believe in him and have life in his names. And so, friends, we don't need another sign. We don't need another counselor. We don't need another remedy. We need Jesus. We need the one the signs point to, and we need to see him rightly. We need to respond to Jesus like the official does, who says to Jesus in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." I don't need more signs, Jesus. I just need you. You are the one who can do something about it. And so, in light of his need and his brokenness, he calls out to Jesus who can fix it. And so where we see brokenness in our lives, where we see suffering, where we see pain, where we see broken relationships in our homes, in our neighborhoods, what do we think is the solution? Is the solution just if they would just stop being that way? Or if they would just realize that their identity is not in their biological makeup, their life would probably be better? Or do we run and say, people need to see Jesus rightly? Are we giving them the remedy of Jesus and seeing him rightly and knowing him rightly and repenting of sin? Or are we aiming for some other fix? We must trust Jesus as believers, not just to inherit eternal life, but to experience the transformed life. Right, as Christians, we can often lament the vague counsel of trust Jesus. At times in our hurt and our suffering, the phrase, "You need to trust the Lord," can feel uncaring. Because what we want is a Band-Aid for our brokenness so that we would stop thinking about it. Like, it's not actually bleeding, but a Band-Aid would make it feel better. And in reality, when you have a brother or a sister or a pastor who comes to you and says, "Sister, in your suffering, you need to trust that the Lord's sovereign over your circumstances. You need to trust that the Lord has good plans for you. You need to trust that this light and momentary affliction of life is not the end-all be-all. It's actually preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." And so, saints, when we encourage others to trust Jesus in their brokenness, don't let it be vague and ambiguous. Let it be intentional. And when someone encourages you and trust Jesus, don't take it as not caring, but actually let it drive you home to trust him, to trust the Lord. And so, why should we trust him? Our second question that we're asking is, what does this teach us of Jesus? How is Jesus the only answer for life's brokenness? And so I want us to see first the meekness and mercy of Jesus. See his humility and see his grace. He knew these people were welcoming him because they wanted to welcome more signs. Yet he came anyway. He knew that his own would not receive him, yet he came anyway. So see the humility of Jesus. If I know somebody doesn't want me to be somewhere, I'm probably not going to go. Jesus knew that they would not receive him, and yet he came anyway. The eternal Son of God, who created all things, humbled himself by taking on flesh, taking on the form of a servant. John 1:14, the Word became flesh to dwell physically among his people like they are, in every way, yet without sin. And so see the humility of Jesus. Jesus came down. But unlike what the man asked, he didn't come down from Cana to Capernaum. He came down from above, from the Father's side, chapter 1, verse 18, to give abundant grace. And so John writes again in chapter 1, verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus humbled himself and came to his hometown, knowing he would not receive honor, so that he could actually bestow grace, bestow kindness where it wasn't deserved. After rebuking the Galileans for sign-seeking, he gives grace to this man and his family and provides healing at no cost. The man did not come with special knowledge of Jesus. Man had just heard something Jesus had done and said, I need to go to that guy. He didn't come with a lump sum of money that we know of and say, Jesus, here's my sack of gold, heal my son. There's nothing this man brings that would merit Jesus healing his son, or that Jesus would then owe him. Jesus came down with fresh grace to give a greater healing than anyone could expect. And so, moved with compassion for this man, Jesus responds by commanding him, go. Go, your son is alive. Here it says, your son will live. In the Greek, it literally says, your son lives. But he tells the man, go. Not harshly. He's not frustrated or impatient like we can often get when someone's persistent with us. He's not. He says, go. Simply, trust me and go home. Your son's okay. Your son lives. It's a command to go that the man can only obey if he trusts Jesus' words. Now again, Jesus often in the Gospel of John speaks in like a second layer of meaning that often the audience doesn't understand. So there may be some confusion in this man here who's like, okay, I need, like, my son is alive, and so I need to go spend the time with him that I have. He may have gone because he believed Jesus' words in that regard. Regardless, he trusted Jesus' words and he went home. He can only go home if he trusts Jesus' words. Your son lives. He's not dead. He's alive. How can Jesus speak such a word? He's not in Capernaum. He's not with the Son. But he speaks as the one who all of existence owes its existence to. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Nothing was made that was made apart from him. Nothing was made apart from him. He is the one, the author of Hebrews says, upholds the universe. How? By the word of his power. And so he says, your son, sir, who's lying with a fever, is okay. He lives. The fever that inevitably would lead to death the Son lives because of the one whose words give life. Jesus refused to go down with the man, but he didn't need to go down the mountain to heal. He didn't need to go down the mountain to restore. His power is not limited to the stretch of his arm or the grasp of his hand. And so the man was met with Jesus' power on his way back home. In verse 50, we read, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked him, "What hour?" when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And so I appreciate the interpretation a lot of times that our modern translations help us to understand the scriptures. And they try and help us to understand what can be hard to understand. But we lose a sense of immediacy, and we lose a sense of urgency, and we lose a sense of repetition oftentimes, because literally what happens here is the phrase, "Your son lives," happens three times in a row. Verse 50, Jesus says, "Your son lives." Verse 51, the servants come to him and say, "Your son lives." Verse 53, "Your son lives." And so see the instantaneous, miraculous healing of a boy who is 15 miles away, a two-day journey away, by the authoritative power of Jesus. One author says that this man could have been 15,000 miles away and it would not have mattered. When Jesus speaks with authority, there are no spatial limitations to his power. The virus, the bacteria, the chemical reactions that are happening within this man's body had no choice but to leave, to bow to the authoritative word of Jesus that gives life. But this isn't just the uniqueness of this story. It's not just the uniqueness of Jesus' word giving life here. Over and over again, we get the picture that Jesus is the word that powerfully gives life. In John chapter 6, Peter, after the feeding of the 5,000, and there's some confusion on who Jesus is, and some of the disciples go away, Peter responds to Jesus when Jesus says, "Well, don't you want to go with them?" Peter says, "Where else am I going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." Or in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Jesus is called the Word. And we read that in the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through Him, and nothing was made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. In the Word was life. And John picks up the same thing in the letter of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1, where he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Jesus Christ is the word of life who came to give eternal life. As the Samaritan village proclaimed earlier in John chapter 4, this indeed is the Savior of the world. And as the Savior of the world, He came to save all kinds of people who had a condition worse than a deadly fever. He came to save religious elites. He came to save outcast women of Samaria. He came to save an unclean village of Samaria. He came to save a Roman official. He came to save a Roman official's entire household, which included women and children and slaves. Jesus came to save enemies of God who were by nature dead in their sins, like each of us. He came to those who had no life in order to give life through the greatest sign and miracle of Himself, offering Himself up on the cross. The great transaction where our sin was given to Him and His righteousness given to us. Isaiah 53 says that He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus offered himself up on the cross as a sacrifice for sins in the place of sinners to restore what was broken, the brokenness of a relationship with God, the brokenness of fellowship between God and man. And so by his death, he restores that broken relationship with God. But our brokenness isn't just in that we have sinned and we've offended a holy God, but it's that we don't actually have something to be able to stand in his presence. We lack the one thing necessary, Jesus' righteousness. We lack righteousness on our own to stand before his throne. And in the gospel of Jesus at the cross, we are given the very thing that we lack. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that for our sake, he made him who knew not sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By his sacrifice, we're forgiven of our sins, but we can actually be clothed with his righteousness. We're forgiven the debt. We're forgiven the penalty. We're forgiven our sin. And we're given righteousness so that we can approach him. In the gospel, those who come to Jesus are made children, have been healed of the deadly disease of sin, and have been given new life through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus has the power to save and transform. And it's the same power of Jesus, it's the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead that's at work in every Christian. The same power, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he's praying for the saints and he's praying that we would know the greatness of his power that's at work in us. I'm going to flip there. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. He's praying, and what's he praying? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The same power raising Christ from the dead is the same power active in the Christian to transform us into the image of Jesus as we behold the glory of Jesus. And so the last and final question that we need to ask is, what then? We see the nature of man as broken and distorted, and we see Jesus' humility, his mercy, and his power. What now? Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. We don't have life in a sign. As much as the bread was probably really great that Jesus multiplied in John chapter 6, it wasn't the bread that sustains and saves. We have life only in Jesus' name. And so the right and proper response is believe. Wholehearted trust in Jesus. Reliance on the powerful Word of God, who is Jesus, the Son of God. On the man's way home, a bit of faith to trust Jesus didn't seem like saving faith when he went down. A teeny bit of faith to trust Jesus' words. Maybe he was right. My son's alive. I should be grateful. And on the way home, he hears the testimony of his servants that his son was healed the exact hour that Jesus had spoken. It was an apologetic. This sign was an instrument and a tool God used to drive home saving faith to this man's home. His entire household believed. They all trusted Jesus. The miraculous power of Jesus in healing the son is just an appetizer of the power of Jesus on display in this gospel. His mighty power is most displayed in his death and resurrection, where he brings salvation without price. He earns and accomplishes salvation. And so this entire gospel is driving us to the point that we would see Jesus as the mighty and powerful Son of God, who is the Savior of the world. And so it's a call to trust him as the one who's mighty to know all of your deeds, the mighty to know all of your situation, mighty to be the one that can save you and forgive you and lift your shame and your guilt. But it's not just a trust again to get into heaven or gain salvation. It's a trust in him with the brokenness we feel as Christians, to lay down our pride of modern solutions, our band-aids that we put on all of the brokenness, and to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the great physician and mender of our souls. And so and John ties this passage up with a nice bow, which completes the package of John chapters 2 to 4, by saying in verse 54, this was now the second sign Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. It forms a little package within the Gospel of John. He performed a sign in chapter 2 of turning the water into wine. He performed a sign here of healing a man's son. And there, somebody approached Jesus and asked him to do a certain thing. Here, somebody approached Jesus and asked him to do a certain thing. There, Jesus gave a command and people obeyed, but they didn't really know why they were obeying or what was happening. Here, someone obeyed, but they didn't know exactly what happened. There, it led to faith in Jesus' disciples. Here, it leads to faith in this man's household. It's this whole package between chapters 2 to 4, and what's it driving home? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to be the Savior of the world. You've got a religious elite. You've got a woman who nobody wants to touch. You've got a town that no Jew wants to be around. You've got a Roman official that's probably as much of an outcast as that woman was. And the beautiful truth is that any of these who receive Jesus have the right to become children of God, because Jesus came to seek and save the lost and give life in his name. And so we see in this man, in our own natural state, brokenness, desperation, disorientation, aiming to fix brokenness with whatever we can. And we see Jesus as the humble, gracious, powerful Savior who binds up the broken with the word of his mouth and saves through his sacrificial death. And so the proper response then is to repent of your sin, to stop trying to fix your brokenness, and to trust in Jesus, who is the Savior of the world.